Well, we've come to the end of the book of James, and so if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at verses 12 through 20, and the title of our message is Effective Prayer. Effective Prayer. Boy, who doesn't need that? Who doesn't need to know more and understand more about that? But we've been telling you throughout our studies in the book of James that the purpose of James and his writing of the book of James is to show us Christians how to live out our faith in Jesus Christ in a practical way. We've also been telling you that the book of James is also a test of our maturity as Christians. And so in the book of James, we have looked at the fact that our trials produce patience or endurance. We've looked at the source of and the solution to our temptations. We've looked at the folly of favoritism. We've looked at a faith that works. We've looked at the taming of our tongues. We've looked at godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. We've looked at avoiding worldliness. We've looked at allowing God to be God in our lives. And last week we looked at waiting for the Lord's return. So patient endurance, overcoming temptations, the lack of favoritism, a faith that's backed up by good works, taming of our tongues, seeking godly wisdom, avoiding worldliness, allowing God to be God in our lives, and waiting for the Lord's return. All of those things are evidences of a mature Christian's life. They ought to be true in our lives. And so is effective prayer. In fact, praying effectively may be the surest evidence of our maturity as Christians. If we don't pray effectively, then the rest of what we do as Christians is not going to be up to par. And so James mentions prayer 7 times in these last 9 verses of his letter. Prayer is obviously important. Now you remember in our introduction to the book of James, we told you that James's nickname among his peers was Old Camel Knees. You ever seen a camel's knees? Well, James spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became calloused like that of a camel. And so he acquired that nickname. The point being that James knows a thing or two about praying and about praying effectively. Now, the first thing that James wants us to know when it comes to praying effectively is that our prayers need to be sincere. That's in verse 12. If we expect our prayers to be answered, then we need to be sincere. We need to say what we mean and mean what we say when we're communicating with others, and we need to say what we mean and mean what we say when we're communicating with God in prayer. We need to be open and honest before God in our prayers. I mean, we're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. We need to be prepared to do the things that we've told God that we would do while in prayer. And so James says, but above all, that ought to capture our attention. Meaning what James has to say about the subject of prayer is more important than anything he has said so far. But above all, prayer is important, and praying sincerely is foundational to our prayers. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, when James says do not swear, he's not talking here about using profanity. He's talking here about taking oaths. To swear means to affirm or promise. And swearing by oaths was a major part of the Near Eastern culture that James and the believers of his day lived in. Validating things they said by making an oath was a very common thing in and among the Jews of James's day. An oath amounted to a religious guarantee of a person's statement. Now, we've even heard these kinds of oaths in our own culture. When we want people to really believe us, we might say something like, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Something like that. And so the Jews of James' day would swear to something and by something. I promise to do this and that, and I swear on a stack of the scrolls of Isaiah. And to them, that left an open door to not have to do it. That's right. Because the only oaths that they considered binding were the ones where you swore by God or by the name of God himself. So you could say something to sound like you really, really meant it, but really it was a way out. And so when many of the Jews became Christians, some of them still had no trouble taking and making those kinds of oaths and promises that they really had no intention of keeping. And what it amounted to really was lying. And so Jesus, when he came, he said this to those of his day in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for that's God's throne, nor by the earth, for that's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king." And they would swear by all of those things. "Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these," you know, if you go on and on about really meaning this, he says, "that's from the evil one," meaning from Satan. "Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And quit looking for all the loopholes." So James says, "My brethren, fellow believers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath." So quit making an oath that you have no intention of keeping, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be sincere. Be a person of your word. And notice what he says, "lest you fall into judgment." God will judge that kind of insincere communication, whether it's with one another or whether it's with him in prayer. And if we want our prayers to be effective, if we expect our prayers to be answered by God, then we need to be people of our word, primarily sincere, saying what we mean and meaning what we say to others, and especially to God in our prayers. Now, when James says, "do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath," that's a command. And when James says, "let your yes be yes and your no be no," that's a command as well. So there's no wiggle room here. Effective prayer requires honesty and sincerity. And if we do happen to make promises to God in our prayers, God expects us to keep those promises. Another principle of effective prayer is praying for ourselves. Did you know that it's okay to pray for yourself? In fact, God commands us to do so in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And that's the command, let him pray. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. In fact, we suffer all the same things that the world around us that don't know the Lord. We suffer all of those things, and then we suffer things because we're Christians as well. And so we're going to suffer. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world." The New King James uses the word suffering. The Old King James says affliction. The NIV says trouble. And the New Living Translation says suffering hardships. All of those things are used to express the difficult things that we go through. But the antidote to all the suffering of this life is to pray, to commend ourselves and our sufferings to God in prayer. And the command to do so here in our text is in the present tense, meaning keep on praying. Is anybody here experiencing any kind of trouble or suffering, affliction, hardship, anything? Has that ever happened to any of you? Then keep on praying is what James says. To the church in Philippi, Paul the Apostle said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peter said, "Casting all of your care upon him, because he cares for you." So is anybody afflicted? Let him pray. And then look at what he says in verse 13. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." That's another command, by the way. Literally, continually be singing songs of praise to the Lord. And so there's a time to pray in which we're afflicted. There's also a time to praise the Lord, to sing praises to God when things are going well and we're not at that moment being afflicted or whatever. We're to praise God. Paul, as he wrote to the church in Colossae, said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, we know that singing to the Lord is one of the signs of being filled with the Spirit. When God fills us with His Spirit, it just comes out in songs of praise. So when we're cheerful, when things are going well, sing praises to God. And if we're able to maintain a cheerful attitude in the middle of our suffering, then we sing praises to God as well. So it's okay to pray for ourselves and what we're going through, but there are times when we need the help of others' prayers. That's verses 14 through 16. He says in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Is anybody in the body of Christ ever sick? Well, of course. The word here behind the English word sick is ostenos. It literally means to be without strength. Now, we assume because James has already dealt with spiritual suffering and affliction in verses 13, that he's now talking about physical suffering, those that are sick. Now, when one of us is sick, we're suffering an illness, disease, etc., and we've prayed for ourselves and we've not gotten any better as a result, what are we to do? James says, let that person call for the elders of the church. That, by the way, is a command. It isn't an option. This is sometimes how God has chosen to heal us. It's an act of obedience as well as an act of faith on the part of those that are sick to call for the elders of the church and have them pray for us. And notice, and let them, that is the elders, pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. That is also a command. And so it's also an act of obedience as well as an act of faith on the part of the elders to gather together and pray for that person and anoint them with oil. It says pray for them. Literally, it is upon them. Anointing them with oil. Oil being, of course, the symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And doing so, it says here, in the name of the Lord. So when we pray in the name of the Lord, we're not just adding in the name of Jesus on the end of our prayer. That's not what in the name of the Lord is. When we're praying in the name of the Lord, we're praying with the authority of the Lord. He's told us to do so. We're praying for the will of the Lord as well. Lord, what do you want to do? How do you want to do this? So we're praying in His name, with His authority, and we're praying for His will. And the prayer of faith, it says, will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, what exactly is the prayer of faith? The New American Standard says the prayer that's offered in faith. So a prayer that's prayed believing God to heal that person is answered. Believing God for His will to be done in that prayer is answered. And the prayer of faith, it says, will save or restore or deliver the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, meaning from his sickbed. Now, does that mean that the Lord will heal that person in every case? What's the answer to that? No. It's clear from the scriptures that God doesn't choose to heal in every case. I mean, the Apostle Paul had some kind of affliction, which he called a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times and the Lord didn't heal him. That's also borne out by our experience that the Lord does not heal in every case. Sometimes we pray for people and they're healed. Sometimes we pray for people, they have surgery and they recover. And other times we pray for a person's healings and that person dies and they go home to be with the Lord. I don't understand it. I haven't been able to figure it out. But the Lord is sovereign. He has a will in the matter. And we pray for His will to be done, whatever that might be. And we don't always know what His will is. So we pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So that's what we do. And we leave the outcome to Him. And if he, notice the person that's being prayed for has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, like some teach, that all sickness is related to some personal sin? The answer again is no. There are those who teach that. In one case in the Gospels, Jesus healed a blind man from birth, and he was asked the question, well, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Because they assumed that this sickness was related to sin, and Jesus said neither. In that case, it was not personal sin that was the cause of that person's ailment. But we've seen as well in the Gospels that Jesus, one time when he healed a person, he said to them, your sins are forgiven. And another time when Jesus healed someone, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing comes upon you. And so in those cases, their sickness was somehow related to personal sin. But what James is saying here when he says, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven, is that it's possible that one's sickness, one's ailment, is related to personal sin. That's possible, to some sin in that person's life. Now, it's true that all sickness is the result of original sin. Let's face it, if Adam and Eve had not sinned in the garden and been driven out by God and sin entered the world through Adam, if that had not happened, there would have been no sickness or death as well. So all sickness is related somehow to original sin. That's where it comes from. Man's disobedience to God, that's true. But it's also true that some sickness may be related to a personal sin. Not all, but some. That's why it says, if that person's committed sin, then he will be forgiven. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause many are weak, meaning asthenos, it's the same word, sick, and sickly among you. And some have even died. And so at least some sickness is connected to our personal sin. Another example of this that we have is from the Old Testament with King David, who wrote this after his sin. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In that particular case, David's ailment and physical infirmity was related to his sin. So one of the things that we need to do when we're sick is to confess our sins to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I do that anyway. I mean, every day I'm confessing my sins, and more often than not, more than once a day. I mean, I wake up, you know, figuring I probably sinned sometime in the night, you know, and forgive me, Lord, please, you know. But just in case our sickness might be related to some kind of sin, that's one of the first things we do. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In 1 John 1:7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continually cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. I just always assume that I have sinned. Sometimes I know it. There's no, you know, wondering about it. Let me also say that it would be wrong for us to assume that a person who is suffering some kind of physical infirmity, that they're suffering that because of some sin in their life. That's not only false doctrine, but that's wrong as wrong can be. But it's one of the things we want to make sure. If they've committed sins, then he will be forgiven, that person. Look at verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. That's a command, by the way. And pray for one another that you might be healed. That's another command. So the individuals in the church are to pray for themselves. You and I are to pray for ourselves. The elders in the church, if that person wants to be prayed for, they're sick and haven't been healed, and then they're to call for the elders of the church to have them pray as well. The entire church is to pray for each other. And all of those things are essential in effective prayer. All of those things. Now that word confess literally means to say the same thing. So when we confess our sin, when we confess our faults, we're saying the same thing that God says about our sin. If he says it's wrong, I'm saying, you know what, Lord, you're right. That is wrong, what I did. That's wrong. That's what confession is. It's to say the same thing that God says about it, to admit our sin openly. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to go to some priest and confess our sins. That's not even what this is saying. In fact, the Bible doesn't say that. But as we walk and live amongst each other in the body of Christ, there are times that we need to confess before one another. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Jesus Christ." And so we confess our sins to God. All sin is against God. And we obviously need to confess our sin to those who we've sinned against. What I did was wrong. Would you forgive me, please? But there are times as well when we need to confide in our brothers and sisters in Christ about some sin in our lives, some fault in us that we've been struggling with. And it helps to enlist somebody else in the body of Christ, somebody that we can confide in to say, you know what, this is an area of weakness in my life. Will you pray for me and with me, please? And so, in a brother's or sister's confidence, we enlist them to pray with us and for us in seeking deliverance from some sinful issue. I personally believe that sometimes we're not healed of those things because we're too proud to say, hey, I got a problem. Would you pray for me or with me? And so God says, well, we're just going to leave it there until you'll humble yourselves. One of the things I want you to learn by this trouble that you're having is to humble yourself. So when we go to each other and we confess some sinful issue in our lives, we assume that we're doing that in confidence and we don't break that confidence. Now, I did hear about three ministers who were on retreat and they came across this passage in James where James says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And so the first minister confessed to the other two that he had a problem with drinking. And the second minister, he confessed to the others that he had a problem with lust. And the third minister, he said that his sin was gossip, and he couldn't wait to get out of here to tell on the other two. Now, that's an example of what not to do. But we all have weaknesses, don't we, with which it helps to enlist others that we can confide in. So confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so there's power in believing prayer when it's offered by a righteous person and offered in the name of the Lord. Now, effective prayer, fervent, effective and fervent, that's one word in the Greek language. It comes from the word for energy. It's talking about effectiveness. There's power. There's dynamic there. There's effectiveness. The New Living Translation says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So when we who are righteous And what we're talking about here is a righteousness that has been declared by God to those who believe in Him, meaning that we've been declared right by God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. When we pray, things are accomplished. See, we're seeking, God has a mind and a will on the matter. We're seeking that. And then when we pray in line with what God is wanting to do, that's a prayer that He wants to answer, that He will answer. Our prayer is effective. They're powerful. They'll accomplish God's will in the matter. Our prayers do a lot of good. And obviously, we need to be reminded of that. And now James uses the prophet Elijah as an example of effective prayers in verses 17 and 18. Elijah, the prophet, was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a man. I mean, he put his pants on one leg at a time like you and I do. In other words, we don't need to be something special, super saint, in order to have our prayers heard by and answered by God. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Can you imagine that? He was subject to all the same human frailties as we are. He was a sinner just like we are. And God answered his prayers. But notice, he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. That's important. Parent who noticed that their young child's prayers had become sort of mundane, they told their child, pray from your heart and really mean it. Don't just say, bless our food, amen, and then start eating. And so the next time their child prayed for the meal, they prayed, Lord, bless this food, and I mean really bless our food. Amen. Elijah's prayers were persistent. And because they were effective. And they were consistent as well with the will of God. God answers Elijah's prayers because it was his will to do so. In 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, Elijah prayed as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain 3 years except at my word. And God says, that was my will to begin with. He just figured it out and prayed it. Now I'm going to do it. And notice verse 18, and he, meaning Elijah, prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But when you go into 1 Kings chapter 18, God told him to do that as well. It says, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. And of course, he went and prayed. God will answer prayers when we pray, his will be done. 1 John 5:14, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And so our prayers need to be persistent, and they need to be consistent with the will of God if they are to be effective prayers. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. So our prayers need to be sincere. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for others. There are times when we need to have others pray for us. We need to be persistent in our prayers, and our prayers need to line up with God's will. And we also need to pray for those that have strayed away from the faith, that have backslidden. Look at verses 19 and 20. Brethren, is anyone among you, among you, that's a part of us, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, because James has been speaking about praying effectively, and the context is that, we assume that in seeking to turn those who have strayed from the faith back to the faith, back to God, that we've prayed and have been praying for them. That's the first thing we do. We pray for them, and then we go to them. But notice he says, brethren, he's talking to us believers. If anyone among you, there are many as we look around this morning that we don't see among us anymore. Where are they? They used to be a part of this fellowship. They used to fellowship together with us. Where are they? If they wander from the truth of God's word, and someone turns them back, that is back to God and back to his truth. The truth is that we've seen many over the years who used to be a part of us and fellowship with us, but they've wandered away from God. And the longer they are out there, the farther they wander away from God and his truth. And we're to rescue those that have wandered away. We're to redirect them back to God and to his word. And the longer they stay away from the truth, the farther away they are from fellowship with God and with us. The fact that they're no longer with and around us and among us is an indication of the fact that they're no longer in fellowship with God either. And so we pray. And then James in verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So when one of us is strayed away, you don't see us around anymore, would you please come after us? I'm telling you, I've seen this, and it's as simple as a phone call sometimes. I thought nobody cared. We're struggling out here. You know, we've just been, it's been this and this and this, and it's just, it's unbelievable. We've wandered away. We need other believers to pray for us and to turn us back to the Lord. Christians who are in sin and have left the flock, they're in serious danger of discipline from the Lord, even death. It says, a sinner will be saved from, or their souls from death and cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It could happen to us as well. And so we're to pray for that person. We're to go after them. We're to make that phone call. We're to show up on their doorstep, whatever it takes. And we can apply this to the lost as well. Not just those that are saved and have wandered away, but to the lost as well, to unbelievers. Now, one of the things that starts happening to us, or that happens to us when we start praying the way that James is telling us here to do, is that we become concerned for those believers that used to be a part of us. You can't pray without gaining a heart from God for those that are not in fellowship with him any longer. And the second thing that happens is, will become concerned for those that don't know the Lord. You can't get close to the Lord in prayer and be praying effectively and praying for God's will, who is the one that says he's not willing that any should perish, and not be concerned about those that have left the flock or those that don't know the Lord. And so we need to pray sincerely. That's, James says, number one. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for others, for each other. We need to have others pray for us. We need to pray persistently. We need to pray in the Lord's will. We need to pray for and restore those that have wandered away from the faith. And we need to pray for and share our faith with those that don't know the Lord. Amen. What a great way to end a wonderful epistle. I don't know about you, I'm going to miss James. He's been a little rough on us, but it's been kind of a good thing, hasn't it? Looking forward to, though, getting into 1 Peter. Now, next week, we're going to have a special message, and I'd appreciate your prayers. I feel like the Lord wants to say something to us sort of out of sync with going through the Bible, and so we're going to just take a one-week break from going through the Bible. And I don't know what he wants to say, but I'm sure that he will speak to us as to what we need to hear. So I'd appreciate your prayers. You know, help Pastor Tom to do what you tell him to do. That'd be a great prayer, you know. And then the following week we'll be starting 1 Peter.